is your God. Well, as we began to see last time in this chapter, Yahweh here is bringing a challenge. And it's couched in the words of a legal challenge. And he's bringing this challenge to the gods of the nations. And why is he doing this through the prophet Isaiah, ministering there in Jerusalem and to the people of Judea? Because it is to these gods that the people of Judea have been chasing after and have been constantly tempted to live for, to worship, to be devoted to. And we saw last time in verses 1 to 20, first, God presenting his case. God presenting his own case. That he is the Lord, we saw last week, the last time. That he created all things. He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over history. He raises up kings and kingdoms and brings them down. And raises up another in their place for his own purposes. That he is the God who always has been and always will be, bringing all things to their proper end. And we saw what else in the first part of this chapter. We saw that he is the God who graciously chooses and calls a people to be his redeemed people. A people for whom he will and does keep his promises. A people that he will save and will satisfy for his own glory. Look again at verse 20 we left off with. Why does he do all these things? That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. I'll sing your power to save. Well, now there's a shift in the text with verse 21. We start with that this morning with our first point, the call for the gods of the world to present their case. The call for the gods of the world to present their case. Verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. God challenges them here. Tell us something. Do something that demonstrates your divine knowledge and power. Tell us, why should people bow down to you and give their allegiance to you? He says to them, declare the future before it takes place. Go ahead, show us. As well, your exhaustive knowledge of all that's come and all that will come. So he's challenging the gods, the idols of the world, to prove their reality. Now, is he really expecting a response? Is he really expecting them to present a case to make a convincing argument? No. No, he denies their very existence as true gods, and that's the whole point. Because God here is speaking to his people. God is speaking to us, that we would think through these things rightly and come to a right and reasonable conclusion, and then live accordingly. So God helps us here by daring the idols to do something godlike, to prove that they're in charge, that they're sovereign, and that they can keep all their promises. The NIV paraphrases verse 22 this way, tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us the future. What is God doing? He's exposing for us the reality that every source, every claim of divine salvation and divine knowledge outside of himself is false. Now, this challenge is really not unfair or unreasonable in Isaiah's day, because fortune-telling was very prevalent among the cultures of that day around Judah. And they were constantly being enamored by these things. At that time, in Isaiah's day, in the rising nation and culture of Babylon, which really had people's attention, they were the up and rising power. They were the one whose ways people were just like, enamored by. If you're really with it and you're really, what's the word today? Woke? You're going to follow what the Babylonians are doing, right? Well, the Babylonian gods would constantly be consulted to tell people the future, as well as to interpret current events. And isn't that what the Lord is challenging them with here? One example is of this that I read about is how the people would cut open a sheep. All right, that wouldn't go along too well today in our country, with all the animal rights things. Here's what they would do. They would take a sheep. If they want to know what's going on, they'd take a sheep, they'd cut it open, they'd call the Babylonian priest to come and to look at how the intestines inside of that sheep were laying and were twisted and were going this way or that way. And they would read into that messages from the gods to tell them what was coming and the meaning of current events. Now think about that. And think about that in relation to the one true God, to Yahweh. Yahweh has spoken how? Through the intestines of sheep that you need to cut open to figure out what's going on? No, he has spoken clearly and plainly in his word with all that we need to know about what is coming and what has taken place and what it means. It's all right here. But our sinful minds and hearts, what? We don't like what he says here and there and over here. We don't like what this demands of us in repenting of our sin and trusting in him. And so we come up with all sorts of things and go after all sorts of things instead of what's been clearly revealed to us. Of course, this is what Paul speaks of, isn't it, in Romans chapter 1. Taking the clear truth of God that's revealed in creation and in conscience and suppressing it in our unrighteousness to make idols for ourselves. And so as one commentator says here, the Lord is picking a fair fight. Because the pagan gods, or at least those who spoke for the pagan gods, claim to know the true meaning of things and claim to be able to tell the future, even though they could not. And God says to them, okay, make your case. Here's your chance. Prove that you're real. Prove that you are true gods, that you are all-powerful and you are all-knowing. Because this, against the teachings of what's called open theism, this is one mark, one characteristic of deity. Sovereign foreknowledge and sovereign control over the events of this world, past, present, and future. That is a mark of the one true God. Sovereign foreknowledge and sovereign control over the events of this world. You want to know who God is? Then find out the one who knows and who declares the end from the beginning, the future before it happens, and the one who brings it about just as he has said. This is one reason we need the Old Testament, isn't it? There's so much here. God is revealed. In fact, we're going to see some things in Isaiah that God is revealing long before they happened. And they happened just as he said. He is the one true God. See, we're not just talking about fortune telling. We're talking about God, the one who brings the future into existence. Doesn't just know it ahead of time, but brings it into existence. Who knows the end from the beginning? Why? Because he has decreed it in eternity past, before it ever happened. And he is active in the world sovereignly to bring it about. See, this is the one true God. This is the one that we're to turn to. This is the one to trust in and give our allegiance to. All others are false. So the challenge is issued. Now, if this were a real courtroom and we were sitting there watching this, what would we hear next after verse 23, after the challenge is given? Nothing. Nothing from the other side. No response to this challenge. And in this legal proceeding, God, not only in the early part of the chapter, condescends to defend himself, as we looked at last time. He also acts as the prosecutor here in verses 21 to 23, and then he acts as the judge in verses 24 to 29. Because there is no defense from the gods of the nations, Yahweh takes on the role of judge and pronounces his judgment, his decision, his conclusion. And so we find the judgment given in verse 24. Let us come together for judgment. What is the judgment? What is pronounced? Verse 24, behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. He's speaking to our idols. He's speaking to our false gods. And he's saying, you're nothing. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. These so-called gods of the world around us and even in our own hearts that manufacture these gods, he says, are of no account. They're nothing. They don't exist. They're not reality. And their ways, he says, their arguments, their temptations, their empty promises amount to what in the end? Nothing. Nothing. You lose it all at the end. They're a breath. They're a vapor. They're here and gone. And he says, those who choose them, who choose to listen to their lies, listen to their deceits, and follow them, serve them in serving their own lusts, their own desires, in rejection of God and his word, he says, are an abomination. They're an abomination. Which means what? Which means they're separated from the true and living God, which means they're on the path of destruction. This is what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 8. He says there, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. There are so-called gods, he says, but only one true God. And so, this isn't denying the reality of idols in the world, of gods in the world that people make for themselves in rejecting him. It's denying what? Any spiritual reality behind those so-called gods. It's denying that idols, these gods can truly speak and act as God. And so, what? They can't save as God. They can't provide for us as God. They can't assure our hearts as God. Why? They don't know the end from the beginning. They don't control what is happening and what is coming. Remember verses 5 to 7 we looked at last time? When troubles come, what's going on? When threats come, when things, crisis comes, what can idolaters do? All they can do is come together, look to each other, and make more idols that they hope will deliver them. In contrast, there's a lot of contrast throughout the book of Isaiah. In contrast to the wonderful assurance provided to the true and living God, to his people in verses 8 through 20, that those that he has taken and called and chosen, verse 9, from all throughout the earth. Descendants of Abraham, verse 8. spiritual descendants of faith, faith in Jesus Christ. All these wonderful commands that were given in verses 8 through 20, all these wonderful promises, because Yahweh, our God, Christian, what? Has declared what is going to take place. He has decreed it from eternity past. He is controlling what is happening. He gives meaning to it in his good purposes. And he plainly declares his righteous will. But see, in our sin, we take what God, the true God, has plainly revealed in creation, in our conscience, and instead of seeking him and finding him in Jesus Christ, in the truth of Scripture, as Paul says there, as I said in Romans 1, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness and we put something else in his place. What? Idols. Created things. So-called gods that we make to really serve our own desires in opposition to the true God and his righteousness. An abomination, he says, before him. So this is the judgment. The gods of the nations, including the gods of our own nation today, and there are a lot of gods in the United States of America, a lot of idols to capture our hearts, are nothing. There's only one God, Yahweh alone. There's only one king, and it's King Jesus. Now, I was reading this morning, just a side point here, when he calls himself in verse 21, the King of Jacob. That brought some insurance to my heart. You know what verse came to my mind? A verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that says that God, our God, is not ashamed to be called our God. Isn't that an amazing thing? That our God would not be ashamed to be called our God for those who hope in him. He is our king. He is the King of Jacob. If you know anything about Jacob, you'll know how much we can identify with him and God's grace upon us. Well, just as in courtrooms still today, when the judge hands down their judgment, they don't simply state the judgment. What else does the judge do? They explain their judgment. They go back over the evidence and the testimony, and they give reason for it and the ramifications of it. And this is what God does here. So we see the closing statement in verses 25 through 29. If we were talking about the U.S. Supreme Court, we might call this the majority opinion. But God is one and only, okay? So it's not, and this isn't a mere opinion. So it's not the majority, it's the only, the one and only. And it's not just an opinion. Look at verse 25. What does he declare? I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name. And he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know? Or from former times, that we might say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And in Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. And there is no counselor among them, who if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So in this closing statement, first of all, we see the Lord says, I am the God who acts in history. I am the God who acts in history. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name. Now, as we look at the chapters to come in the weeks ahead, we're going to see more revealed to us about this one God arouses to accomplish his will. Immediately, it's Cyrus. Ultimately, it's Christ. It's another prophecy in Scripture where we have a near and far off fulfillment. Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire and ultimately Christ. But the point here, at this point in the argument, the point being made to God's people is, I am the one who acts. God acts. He doesn't merely react. Let's say that again. God acts. He doesn't merely react. And I stress this because this is something taught by, again, that view I mentioned earlier called open theism, that believes God is learning. He has not decreed the future. And so what God does is he waits to see what people do and what's going to happen. And then he determines how he's going to respond to that and what he's going to do next, which, of course, goes against a clear understanding of all the places in Scripture that speak of God's purposes, God's predetermined intentions being worked out in time, being accomplished. I want to look at some examples of this morning. If you'll turn with me back to Genesis 50. Genesis 50. God is the one who acts in history, accomplishing his will, his decrees. Genesis 50, of course, is the end of the Joseph narrative. And you remember the story of Joseph and what happened to Joseph, the hatred of his brothers and how they wanted to kill him, and in fact were intending to kill him. And God even worked through one of the brothers to prevent that from happening and just sell him, throw him into a pit and then sell him into slavery, which was hard. He was taken from his home, taken from his father, whom he loved and who loved him, taken to a foreign land as a slave, mistreated, falsely accused, thrown in prison, all sorts of things over many years that occurred. And then the time comes when his brothers come to him, not knowing who he is. And he's in a position of great power, second in command of the great empire of Egypt. And he has authority and power to do anything he wants with him. And eventually he works. It's a great story, the Joseph narrative of God working to bring his brothers to true repentance. Well, dad's gone. Jacob dies at the end of the story here, and the brothers are worried. Maybe he was just sparing our lives for the sake of dad. Now he's going to get his revenge on us. Right? And so they come to him in verse 17 to beg him to forgive them. And Joseph starts weeping. And there's a lot of reasons for that weeping in this relationship with his brothers. But they fall down before him in verse 18. And they said, "We're your servants." But look what Joseph does, knowing their fear. Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" See what he's recognizing here? He's recognizing God's sovereignty. "Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God meant it. God intended it. He planned it. He decreed it to accomplish his good purposes. He is God. And he doesn't work according to our desires, our understanding, our timetable, or our ways. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That he doesn't work that way. Because he is good. He is holy. He is righteous. And he can always be trusted. And his plan of salvation for sinners, his plan of redemption being worked out here in the story of Joseph to preserve his people, to preserve the promise of the Messiah, is sure. And so his promise then given to us of eternal life, eternal blessing, eternal joy in Jesus Christ is certain. And all things, including our very existence being for his glory, is comforting. And that leads us to the next example I want to bring out, and that's John chapter 9, verse 3. John 9, verse 3. John 9 is the wonderful account of this man born blind who is healed and who comes not just to receive his physical sight, but spiritual sight as he comes to truly worship and bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. But what do we see at the beginning of the story? John 9, verse 1. We read, as he passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He says in verse 3, to correct his disciples' misunderstanding, he says, this man was born blind so that. What is that? That's a purpose clause. What's the purpose? So that God would be glorified. God had a divine purpose in this man being born blind, being blind through all. Most of his life up to this point. God had decreed this. Why? Why? So that on that day, he and his disciples would walk by him, and his disciples would ask this very question, and Jesus would give this very answer recorded for us still today. And he would work this miracle in the rest of the chapter, and we would have this formerly blind man's testimony that's given to us. Once I was blind, but now I see. And then he would come to truly know and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 38 and worship him. And what? God would be glorified. God would be glorified. There was a redemptive purpose in this man's suffering. And we can take great comfort that there is a redemptive purpose in our suffering as his people. Finally, one more example. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, if you have a hard time accepting the fact that even hard things like blindness, even evil things like the actions of Joseph's brothers are somehow part of God's sovereign plan to accomplish his good and wise purposes, if you have a hard time with that, then you need to understand how the most evil act in all of history was planned and decreed by God. Do you know that? The most evil act in all of history was planned and decreed by God. Look at how the early church prays here. This is a prayer, by the way. As we see in verse 24, they're lifting their voices to God with one accord in the midst of suffering that they're starting to face, persecution that's coming upon the church. It's already come upon Peter and John and what they're about to face for the sake of Christ. Look at what they say here as part of their prayer of trust in the Lord. After quoting from Psalm 2 and God's plan being worked out in Psalm 2, they say this in verse 27. For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. As Peter had just preached in Acts chapter 2, how this sinless, innocent, holy Son of God was delivered over, was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, but that was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter had said. And here the church confesses that this was according to his purposes that he predestined to occur, the crucifixion of Christ. If your God doesn't include this truth, this sovereignty, then your God is not the God of Scripture. It's an idol of your own making, your own understanding, your own desires. Well, that's not what, how I would do it if I were God, or that's not the God I understand. Well, then that's not the God of Scripture. The God who is the God who acts, not reacts. He's the God who acts in history, accomplishing his purposes for his glory and for the good of his people in Christ. And that is still true today in 2021. And it'll be consummated on that day our Lord Jesus returns. All things are working toward that glorious day of his revealing and the revealing of the sons of God. And then we come back to Isaiah 41, and we see what else the Lord says here in his closing statement. We see the Lord says, I am the God who declares what is to come. I am the God who declares what is to come. He says, beginning of verse 26, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say he is right? See, not only does God act, but God declares what he is doing before he does it. How can he do that? How can he do that with certainty, knowing that nothing's going to change or frustrate his plan? You know, the wrong person might get elected, or you know, some disease might get spread and might go, oh, no, what am I going to do now? That wasn't in my plan. How can he do that? Because he has decreed what is to come. And he works in time to accomplish his decrees. In just a few chapters here in Isaiah, in chapter 44 and 45, God is going to actually name Cyrus as this one that he arouses. He's going to name Cyrus years before Cyrus is even born, and long before Cyrus even comes to power. Through Isaiah, he's going to prophetically name Cyrus here, for what purpose? To assure his people of his redemptive plan in all that's about to come upon them. And in time, while they were being conquered by Babylon later in history and taken away into exile, in another part of the world, while that's going on, Cyrus is going to be born. And his parents are going to name him Cyrus. And he will come to power. And one day he will liberate them and send them back to Jerusalem. He is God. He is the God who declares what is to come, and he is the God who brings it to pass. And then finally, we see God saying in the last part of this chapter that the gods of this world are silent and false. The gods of this world are silent and false. Middle of verse 26. Now remember, here God is continuing his indictment against the false gods of the world. And he says, surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And in Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. And there's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them, all of the false gods are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. God here rebukes the people of Judah. This is really a rebuking statement upon them as he's speaking this to his people for their false gods, exposing that these idols, these gods are not like him, my people. They're creations of your own imagination, of your own self-focused desires. In the end, they're nothing, and they're going to leave you with nothing. Do you realize that? Verse 29, all of them, anything we set up in the place of God, anything that gets our undivided trust and allegiance is false. It's worthless. What they do and what they promise, their works are worthless. They're nothing. The word here in Hebrew for worthless is the same word as for nothing back in verse 24, in the middle of verse 24. Nothing, worth, same Hebrew word. And they're molten images. the gods that we shape and go after in our image and after our own desires, ultimately, he says, are wind and emptiness. They can't rescue us. They can't satisfy us. They will fail us. Now, while we don't have the same physical idols the people of Judah were going after in Isaiah's day, the spiritual forces of wickedness behind those idols are alive and well in our world still today, aren't they? Tempting us all the time with all kinds of idols in our hearts, all kinds of so-called gods to trust in, to give in to go after, look to satisfy us. Instead of what? Instead of the God who has never failed us, the God who always satisfies us, his good and perfect will for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gods of the world, the gods of our culture promise a lot, don't they? But in the end, what do they deliver? Nothing. Nothing lasting. Nothing satisfying. So Isaiah 41 gives us God's own argument, God's own defense, God's own judgment for why we should trust in him, why we should give our undivided, unquestioning allegiance to him alone as God. And it's really an irrefutable judgment because he is everything. He's everything that false gods aren't. He's everything that idols can never be. He alone is the sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning because he's decreed it and he's bringing it to pass. But he's also this. He's also this. He's a gracious God who redeems sinners in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see throughout the rest of Isaiah. And all who trust in him and follow him as our God can live every day. We can live every day with the assurance that he not only knows what we're going through. Do you realize this? He not only knows what we're going through, he is in the process of bringing us through it, accomplishing his purposes for us. And so in Christ, we're not left to wind and emptiness as we live in this present world. It's not chaos. It's not meaningless. It is ruled and governed by our good and gracious God who controls all things for his own glory and for our eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, praise you as this God that we have been seeing in this chapter. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who is still, just as in Joseph's time, just as in the Gospels, just as in the crucifixion of your very Son and the outworking of that in the building of your church throughout the world today. Just as in all these things, you are God. Still today, in the things we are facing, the ones that you are rousing and raising up and taking down to accomplish your purposes. Father, you have done nothing to betray our trust, nothing to disappoint us, nothing to fail us. Why would we go after any other? Break our idols, Father. Rebuke images that we've set up in our own hearts, in your place, that so often can control our spirits, can guide our attitudes, and put our hope and trust in the things of this world that are passing away. That we would again and again and again, day after day after day, renew as your people and revive our faith and trust in the true and living God. And live accordingly before this world, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, And all who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Satisfy us in the morning with your goodness, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.